Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10:32. Hebrews 10:32. We begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it is necessary for you to do so. This time is given to you, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. Nothing is worth concentrating on outside of what you're hearing. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you have abundantly poured out your grace upon us. We are just so grateful for the work that you have done and by means of which you have released yourself to mankind. And for through your Son and faith in him, you have provided to each of us a plan and have revealed yourself and have treated us with such patience and love and mercy. And Father, for these things, we are just so humbled and awed before you, and we love you for it. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit continue to enlighten us in your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So to get to where we left off last night, we see in verse 32 that, again, the writer of Hebrews is addressing the believers, Jewish believers in the church in this particular area, wherever it is, that they don't forget where they have been and how far they have come, because it is apparent in the on the context of the text that they are being persuaded or challenged or tempted to fall back because the persecution has increased in magnitude. So he says, remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. So, you know, it's, remember, you've already gone through this. Maybe it's more intense now, but how you approach the sufferings really is no different. Whether the intensity is high or low, we're applying the same principles to it, which are the promises of God, trusting in God, and the truth that we know applied to every situation that we face. And so he describes it as partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't let up. Don't hold back. We saw the three other places where this word confidence was used in the scripture, in this book, in Hebrews, which was the first one in chapter 3 was boldly exclaiming the gospel. In other words, don't become silent now because you're being ridiculed more. The other one was to boldly approach the throne of grace, to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Don't let up in your prayer life. Don't let up in your study. Don't let up in your church attendance, as he's going to say, oh, we already saw back in verse 25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together because Christians are being more and more persecuted. So don't throw it away. Don't stop boldly going forward. Because why? Because it has a great reward. And we're going to see this again and again. For you have need of endurance. Patience, hupomone, means to remain under the testing until God delivers you, and continuing to be loyal and pressing on in the plan of God despite whatever it is. And there are many, many ways in which we can be persecuted. It can be by people. It can be an undue health problem. It can be something we didn't expect, something we didn't bring upon ourselves, a financial issue, an issue at work, maybe you got fired or laid off or whatever. There are relationship problems. It's not your fault. These are things that are undeserved, and you must go at them with the Word of God. And it's easy to get into a pity party, and it's easy to get self-absorbed, and easier than in times of prosperity. And that's when you start to, with your eyes on the problem and your eyes on yourself, you start to fall back. Your vigor in study starts to decline. Your vigor and your quantity or quality of prayer starts to decline. You're looking at life in light of the eyes of God, and His light starts to, you start looking at things through the flesh like you used to. And it can slowly, you know, Pastor Bob used to call it like cooking the frog. You know, when you put a frog in lukewarm water and you just turn the heat up slowly before he knows that he's dead. And that's exactly how we can be lulled to sleep, especially in times of great pressure. So you have need of endurance, patience. And we saw that, therefore, confidence and endurance go hand in hand. Patience and confidence. If I'm confident that God's going to deliver, I'll be patient. If I'm confident that no matter what, if he doesn't deliver tomorrow, he delivers next year, whenever he does, I'll be patient because I trust. And the example is going to be given. There's always the encouragement of whatever we lose in time, there's something that we can never, ever lose. And that's the city, Jerusalem, not the one, it's not the one on earth, the one in heaven. Our inheritance in Christ can't be lost. Our spiritual lives, which you've been gifted with spiritually, your election, your predestination, your adoption, all the things in your position in Christ cannot be touched by anyone and cannot be lost. Not by an ounce can it be lost, no matter what happens. And so our eyes are always turned to that by these writers. We'll see it. Peter does it. Paul does it. Whoever this writer is, he does it. And we'll document that. So you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And that is the realization of the fulfillment of your election in time. You know, we'll see here, he's going to say next, those who shrink back do not please God. Those who shrink back fall to destruction. And that destruction is a destruction of what? Well, certainly not my eternal life if I'm a believer. And it's likely not even my physical life, although it may eventually come to that. But what it gets destroyed is the life of Christ that I experience in time. What gets destroyed? My love, my peace, my patience, my joy, my gentleness, my goodness, my self-control, my faithfulness. All of that becomes a non-entity in your life. And therefore, your life in reality has been destroyed. You're just living like you were as an unbeliever. And they don't have life. They have a soul life and a biological life, but they don't have the real life. Because God is the source of the real life, which is eternal life. So the Bible describes these times, funny enough, as momentary, quote unquote, and a little while. And also the same phrase, a little while, is used for the return of Christ. He's coming in a little while, the writer says. Well, that was almost 2,000 years ago. So God's definition of a little while doesn't always fit ours. And so let's see this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice. The context, you can skim the previous five verses, their salvation. When he presents to them is what they have in Christ. You know, what they have in Christ, their salvation. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Even though now, notice the phrase, for a little while, if necessary, meaning that it is in the timing of God, we don't go causing these things in our own lives, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, and proof here is the word, it should be translated this, dokimazo, the proof that refers to you've been put under pressure and the pressure has revealed the purity of your faith, the purity of your perseverance, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable. See, now there it is. If we look again, it says in verse 34, Hebrews 10:34, I'll read for you. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. What's the better possession and abiding one? Abiding meaning eternal. Can't be taken away, can't be touched by any persecutor. That is our inheritance in Christ. That is our faith. That is our walk with God. All these things are invisible. They're not material, tangible things. And their application, of course, is visible. But notice Peter says the same thing. These things, your faith, though tested, is more precious, much more, than gold. Alan's saying, I don't have any gold. Well, it just means it's a blanket word for possessions, for material. You know, the most sought after material on the earth, usually, you know, is gold. And there it is. So it lies. It's more precious than gold. And gold is perishable. It will be, though, a precious metal and stays around for a long, long time. When God destroys the earth, it will be here no longer. So even though tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that can't be bought. You know, all of Solomon's gold couldn't buy him glorifying God. In fact, all of Solomon's gold pushed him the other way because he put his energy and his priority into that gold. So therein lies, I mean, it's perfectly matched, as Peter writes here, with the fact that we're under various trials. And he says it's for a little while, however long that is, God calls it a little while. And that proof of your faith, which is proof to you, is more precious than any materialism. So in the persecution, you may lose your materialism. You may lose some health or a lot of health. You may lose your materialism. You may lose things that you hold dear as material possessions. And rightly so, we're to enjoy the things that God has blessed us with. We're not to take vows of asceticism here. But when those things, and if those things are taken and it's outside of your control, you can say and agree with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So go to 1 Peter 5:6. Chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety upon him or cares, because he cares for you. So is there ever a time where God's going to say, I'm no longer taking your anxiety. I've had enough. You and the rest of you idiot believers down there keep casting your anxiety upon me and I'm tired of it. Does he ever get like that? No. And why? I mean, the motivation of in his heart is given because he loves you. He loves you like he loves his son. And so casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And by the way, Jesus Christ applied this very principle in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was at his lowest. Then he says, be of sober spirit. This means to be alert. Don't backtrack and get your mind on worldly things again. That would be a drunk spirit and doesn't have to involve alcohol, although it could. But it herein lies a mind that is set upon the things of God soberly and maturely. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And in Rome in 64 AD, the devil was able to use probably one of his favorite students, the Emperor Nero, who was a bad man. Another word almost came out of my mouth, but I chose to filter it. A very bad man. Prowls around like a devil, he is a devil, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. See, and that's another way of saying, don't throw away your confidence. Right? Don't shrink back. Resist him. Don't fall back. Hold your ground, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And this also parallels the book of Hebrews, because in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer will use several Old Testament heroes as examples to the Christian Jews who are tempted to fall back. Abraham went to a place that he did not know. You Jews who have been brought up in Judaism, laws about what food to eat, how to eat it, laws in cleansing, laws in how you manage finances, how you take care of everything, all of that law is gone now. And now you must forge ahead into an unknown realm. and learn of it and keep going forward. It's just so tempting to go back to the old ways and call that spiritual. And yet the writer in Exodus is going to, I'm sorry, in Hebrews, is going to use Abraham as an example. He's going to use Moses as an example. Moses went to places that he did not know. He didn't know where the promised land was or what it looked like. And so it says here for us that we don't have a list of New Testament heroes outside of the ones that are in the Bible, but there have been millions of them, ones that you don't even know exist or have existed. And so we're told here a blanket statement that we're not the only ones going through this, that there are plenty others who are right now. You're not alone. They are going through similar, if not worse, somewhere in this world, believers who are sticking with the plan of God and not falling back, standing firm in their faith, resisting the temptation by Satan to fall back, and they're persevering and they're overcoming. And you're not alone. And so if they can do it, you can do it. And after you have suffered, there it is again, for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you by his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, meaning mature, confirm, meaning stabilize, strengthen and establish, meaning make your foundation even stronger, after you have suffered for a little while. And then he says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion is a word of royalty. Dominion meaning he is king. And the only king, meaning he can put a stop to it any time that he chooses. Therefore, if he has not chosen to put a stop to it, he wills it to go on. So it's his will, not yours. And so the question is, how is your faith? Or you abandon it? Is it strong? Will you persevere? And will you? And you've got to keep your eyes on him, the promises, and the fact that whatever it is that you're losing, there's something that you have that is far more precious than gold that you cannot lose. And that is what we must keep our eyes upon. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." See, there it is again. The affliction is material. You know, it is of the earth. You know, you're not getting afflicted by God. God doesn't do that. He allows the enemy, the opposition, whether it's people, the kingdom of darkness uses people, the sin nature that still, you know, has its remnant in you, the world system that is run by the kingdom of darkness, all oppose, and he allows it to. But it's producing in us something that is imperishable, invisible, that can't be taken away, eternal weight of glory. So one thing God calls light, the other thing God calls heavy. Like Paul would write in Romans 8 that we saw last night, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the same thing is said here. And yet he still uses modifiers like momentary and light, momentary. So we have momentary in a little while. While we look not at the things which are seen, you know, again, you suffered the loss of your possessions. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Right, their eyes are not on the things which are seen. Look at all my stuff go away. But their eyes are on the things which are not seen, the eternal spiritual life. For the things which are seen are temporal, meaning that they will go away eventually anyway. Even if you held them your whole life, you're not taking anything with you. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And again, the two examples I'm going to use out of Hebrews 11 is Abraham and Moses. And it's written of Abraham that he was promised this land. Genesis 15, God said, look up, look around, and from the east as far as the west, it's all yours. Did he ever possess it in his lifetime? You know what? Abraham owned one plot of land in that promised land, and he bought it as a burial ground for his family. He didn't build a house there. He always lived in tents. And he'd pick up his tent, and tents, many tents, because he had many people with him, and he would move here and move there. He never owned an inch of it. How about Moses? Did Moses own any of the promised land? He never even got to go in. And yet, it says in Hebrews that Abraham was looking for a city that is invisible. Despite the fact that he lived in tents, it didn't bother him because he knew he had a city eternally, as he believed God. Moses, same thing. Moses gave up the pleasures of Egypt to be with the people of God in persecution, it says in Hebrews, because he saw him who is invisible, the invisible one, meaning the treasures of Egypt versus the treasures of God. You know, the power of being in the court of Pharaoh or being persecuted with the people of God, who I find out now are my people. He chose wisely. And it says also, he saw him who is invisible. Now, we're not in the Old Testament under that dispensation. Under the new dispensation of the church, we're also looking to something that's invisible. Have you met Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God. He's actually not seated all the time. You know, it's just a phrase for his authority. Have you seen that? But you believe it. I was thinking the other day that, you know, I didn't see the crucifixion, but I feel like I was there. Especially after the last time we studied it. I'm like, I can picture being there. You know, I have not seen my place in the New Jerusalem, but I know it's there. I haven't walked with Christ, but after studying him more and more and more through the years of getting to know him through the scripture, it's like, I could imagine perfectly what it would be like to walk with him and talk with him. You know, it is a reality. I was at Calvary. I did see the resurrection. Could I picture myself in that room where he said, look, touch the nail prints? Absolutely. Again, especially after the last time we studied it. I can see myself sitting in the inner courtroom with him facing Pilate and just watching him carry himself. Absolutely. Because faith and the things that are not seen to the positive believer become more real than the things that are seen. Because all of this is very temporary. Yeah, and it's going to end in a little while, right? Our idea of time is not God's idea of time. So sometimes a little while or momentary seems like forever. And it is at these times, a day here or a day there, or a string of days, where it seems to you like it's never going to go away, where there is the temptation to fall back rather than to hold fast. That temptation to fall back is very strong, right? When you're in your mind, it looks like this is going on forever. God says momentary in a little while. Yeah, right. This has been going on and on and on. And it's at those times that you are in danger. It's at these times that we must strive to refocus the eyes of our heart on the promises of God. Just like in every letter where we see this addressed, the persecution of the believer for Christ's sake and undeserved suffering, the eternal things are always brought up as encouragement. The other believers, Old Testament and New, who are facing it also, are brought up as encouragement so that we don't get discouraged and lose heart. We must refocus our eyes of our heart upon the promises of God and let our hearts take courage as we wait for the Lord. And there's another thing that happens. Just like with the Jews here at the Red Sea, before they crossed it, in Exodus 14, 13 through 14, a very famous passage, Moses said to them, and they think they're all going to die, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you what? Shut up. All they're doing is complaining, screaming. Moses, why did you take us out to kill us? Poor Moses. And he says, if you will just keep silent and wait for his deliverance. Now, we know when he said this, he said, today, these guys are going to die in the Red Sea. But they were there for a while. If you remember, there was a pillar of cloud that separated the Egyptians as they camped from Israel's camp. And we don't know how long they were there, but it's possible they were there for a few weeks. So they're waiting all this time. And now the time comes, and their nerves are completely frayed because they think, of course, the Egyptians are going to just trample them over. And in a very little while, it was over. Sea split, they go through. Egyptians chase them. Sea comes together. They drown. It's all over. Is it all over? We know from our study of the Exodus generation that this is not remotely the end of all tests. This was just one. Pretty big one, right? Red Sea test, we made it. Yes, this is over. Be in the promised land tomorrow. Oh, no, no, no. Your faith will be tested. And it will prove to you and as a witness to God. Because you bring tremendous glory to God when you do this, when you stand by and trust Him. He can say to the angels, look at these people. They have not even met me and they trust me. You fallen angels have been with me. You've been in heaven with me and you rejected me. These humans who are cockroaches compared to you on the scale of in my image, we're in the basement, and they're trusting me. So you bring tremendous glory to Him. So we must be prepared for thought testing, system testing, disaster testing, and people testing at all times. We never know when the hammer's going to come down. Again, we're always doing this. We're always prepared for it. It doesn't mean you're doing anything else than you're doing right now and walking in the plan of God, of picking up your cross and following Him. That's what we do on a daily basis. And so we're always prepared. And yes, you will be shocked when it happens. We have that going on. But when you regather yourself and you say, I learned about this in Bible class. This is supposed to happen. Do not be shocked at the fiery ordeal among you. So we must be prepared for thought testing. Thought testing is a tricky one. I don't know how to absolutely define that. Some people, I've thought I've had thought testing in the past, and it was basically just sin. I was like, hey, man, my thoughts are testing me. I went to Pastor Bob with this once, and he was like, Joe, that's a mental attitude sin. That's not thought testing. Like, says you. You know. He was completely right. So remember, these are tests that are undeserved, and in ways that I don't think anybody can explain, that there are, call them the fiery missiles of the evil one, that where he is able to can't possess you or do anything to your thoughts, but can bring you in situations where your thoughts will start to betray you. And you're like, where in the world is that coming from? Being undeserved, that's thought testing. System testing is when it's actually what we're studying now, being under unfair authority. An unfair boss, an unfair government, that's a system that you're in that you can't get out of. That is completely unfair to you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Disaster testing is when some disaster comes your way. Again, it's not your fault. And people testing, that's every day. So we never know when the stumbling blocks will come. And when one is overcome, we don't know when the next one's coming. You can say, I'm out of this. Oh, thank God. Yeah, you think you're done? You're not done. If you're alive, there's likely another one coming. And so as we go through these, we get stronger and stronger. Unfortunately for the Exodus generation, that was not the case. Yeah, I think it was literally 3 days later, after they got to the Red Sea and they sang their great song about the deliverance of God, that they went to the bitter waters. I believe it was 3 days when we studied it. And they were all whining and complaining again that we don't have any water. God's not going to deliver us. Can't get us any water. So I want to share something with you on this point. I got an email this week from Ron and Ruth Sasenko. Now, if you're not familiar with the name, there are German listeners, actually Bavarian. They live out there in Bavaria, Ron and Ruth Sasenko. And they listen to us daily. They have been married for 20 years. And he shared this with me in an email this week. They're married for 20 years. When they decided to get married, it was very difficult to find someone to marry them since they lived in Bavaria, which is almost entirely Catholic. Ron had become a Christian a few years earlier and was listening to Colonel Thieme's tapes. Ruth naturally was raised in the Catholic Church because she's from Bavaria, but was also learning Bible doctrine. And Ruth was actually at the time singing at the American Military Chapel. And she had asked a pastor there by the name of Shafranek, Pastor Shafranek, if he would marry them. He agreed. And in speaking with him, he related that he was a Jew from Augsburg and had been put in a concentration camp that was actually very near them, a place called Landsberg. It was actually in Bavaria. It's very near to where they live. So they ask this man to marry him. He says, yeah, of course I will. And as they get to know him, he relates to them that he actually was in a concentration camp. Now, this is the concentration camp. This is the place that he was. it's called the, it's one of the satellite camps to Dachau. It's a concentration camp in Landsberg. When he was there, and he, as an unbelieving Jew, he became friends with a Lutheran pastor who was also in the concentration camp. And he gave him the gospel and kept telling him that God had a plan for his life. Now, you think anything good can come out of a place like this? Yes. Can anybody stop God? Can something good come out of this? Well, as you probably see where this is going. This pastor who gave Shafranek the gospel and told him and kept telling him that God has a plan for his life, he died in Shafranek's arms. Months later, he was freed by the Americans and the only member of his family to actually survive. While working for the Americans, he decided he would go to Australia and become a Lutheran pastor. He became born again and saved and actually became a Lutheran pastor and married Ron and Ruth. Ron wrote to me in the email, quote, the Lutheran pastor whose name I don't remember. And I like that because how many people are like this that history has never recorded? Which you will be one. We have such impact for Christ on others in this world, and nobody knows who you are. But God knows who you are. And in heaven, there's going to be millions of these stories that we'll have all of eternity to find out and know of, and it'll all glorify God. Ron says again, quote, the Lutheran pastor whose name I don't remember also stood up for God's word, and that's why he was put in a concentration camp. He was like that guy Niemöller that I talked about. He wouldn't shut up about the Nazis said, don't teach this. He said, no, this is Christianity. I'm teaching it. Found himself in a concentration camp. And Ron says, good always comes out of doing good. When God sends his word out, it will accomplish his will. Even in a horrible situation, good can come out of it. And so, that's Ron and Ruth. Nah, I know, right? I wanted to share that with you because they're Germany, right? And they listen to us constantly. And when you live in Bavaria, you get good beer. All right. It's almost time, guys. Right? It's almost 8 o'clock and you can have a cold one. Aren't they great? Ron and Ruth. Love them. So the oppressor, who is Satan, who has caused all of this, and of course, with the help of the human race, would at the last reap judgment. It's guaranteed, which his God-defying ways had incurred, and God's purpose will be accomplished. So go back to Hebrews 10:35, please. We see this in the next two verses. Satan, the oppressor, will reap judgment. And all of those who have gone by his way, whether it be Nazis, whether it be, as we'll see in this passage, Jews in Judea who are unbelievers and who are oppressing and persecuting the believers. The ones who are poor, they're stealing from them. They're taking their stuff. They're at times killing them, murdering them. In Judea. They're all idol worshipers, and they're persecuting those who believe. And it went on for a long time. And that's why the judgment came upon them, the destruction of the nation. So it says in verse 35 again, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You imagine that pastor ending up in a concentration camp and saying, man, I have stood up for the word of God and this is what I get. Isn't there, don't you think there's the slightest temptation to quit on it? The slightest. And yet, because he doesn't, he's actually the vehicle for eternal life to another. And God knows how many others. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now, the next two verses are from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. This exhortation to patience is supported by this quote. When Habakkuk is, no one knows anything about him. The only way we know he even existed is the three chapters that he wrote. The book of Habakkuk is the only thing we know about him. We don't know anything about his history, but we do know when he was a prophet, and it's in the late 7th century. So I know that's the 600s B.C., okay, the 600 B.C. He cried out to God because of the oppression that was rife on each hand, on every hand, and wondered when divine righteousness would at last be vindicated on earth. He's in the midst of a perverse people, mostly, who are persecuting the believers. Now, the idol-worshipping Jews who are, you know, rejected God, rejected the law, for the whole reason that God's going to bring the Babylonians to destroy them, Habakkuk is actually a witness of this, as we gather from his book. And God answered his complaint with this: the oppressor will be judged. I will judge him, and all my goodwill will be accomplished. It's very simply put. It's beautifully put as he writes it. It's only a 3-chapter book. It's a quick and easy read. It's beautifully written, as all of them do. So in Judah during the 600s, less than a generation before the Babylonian captivity, Habakkuk was a witness to all the evil being done in Judea, that the wicked surrounded the righteous and persecuted them and stole from them. God's answer to these wicked people was, and by the way, the last king, Zedekiah, had actually had spent so much money in building projects that he enlisted the poor people to work, and he promised to pay them, and he never paid them. And so technically they were indentured slaves. Habakkuk naturally asked, so what did God answer? God answered him, I'm bringing the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. God answered Habakkuk, I am going to destroy these people with the Babylonians. Now Habakkuk's no idiot. He knows who the Babylonians are. Evil, idol-worshipping people. And he asked God, how is it that you could destroy your own people, your people, the people of God, with an evil people? And of course, now that we can look in hindsight and see why God did it and how he did it, you see that God uses an evil nation to discipline his own nation. But he comforted Habakkuk and said, Babylon will be judged in their time after I'm done using them. I'm going to use them for my purpose, even though they're evil, and because they're evil, I am going to judge them as well. And so Habakkuk patiently waited for all this to go down. We don't know how long he lived. He likely didn't see the captivity. But this prophecy that I've just explained goes far, far deeper, as the writer of Hebrews knows well, and that's why he quotes it. Deliverance would ultimately come not from the Babylonians and then the destruction of the Babylonians by the Greeks, actually by the Persians, then the Persians who are evil going to be destroyed by the Greeks who are themselves evil, and the Greeks going to be destroyed by the Romans, who eventually they themselves are going to be destroyed, and on it goes. When does it ever end? When the deliverer ends it. And that's the point here. Deliverance would ultimately come from the Messiah, and we know this. So if deliverance is actually going to come from the Messiah, which is the second coming, if he can deliver the whole world from evil, can he deliver you from the evil that you face? And that's the point. The point is look at the Messiah. Look what he will do. Look at his deliverance. Now, your small little part in this, although to you it's significant, can he deliver you as well if he can deliver the whole world? And that's what we put our eyes upon. The great deliverer would vindicate all the righteous and judge the wicked. And so this is a quotation from the Septuagint. If you read the New American Standard, which is from the what they call the MT Hebrew, then it doesn't match up exactly. But this writer of Hebrews uses the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. So he says in verse 37, "For yet in a very," what? There it is again. "Little while." Come on, God. Like he's playing games with us. He's got a little magnifying glass out and he's burning us. "For yet in a very little while." What's he talking about? "He who is coming will come." In the Greek it says really the coming one. This is no doubt the Messiah. "He who is coming will come and he will not delay." Ooh, it seems like he is. A very little while. Thousands of years. This was told to Habakkuk in 700 B.C. No, it was told to Abraham back in, what, 2400 or wherever he was? No, 1800 B.C. To God, again, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. But why does he keep saying this? And it dawns, I asked myself, Joe, why does he keep saying a little while? Because he wants us to have a ready heart for imminence. Imminence. When can the Lord come back? Tomorrow. Right now. Saturday. Oh, that's tomorrow. Sunday. It could be Monday. It could be Tuesday. Wednesday. Thursday. All right, it's not funny. Fine. He wants us to have a heart that is ready-minded for imminence. When's the suffering going to be over? Oh, in a little while. Okay. Fine. That means tomorrow, bro. That means son, daughter. He doesn't talk like a hippie dude. Tomorrow. All right, if it's not tomorrow, it's a little while. Have your heart on imminence. As Christ said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today is enough trouble of its own. Live a day at a time, and by a day at a time, it is always a little while. Always. And it says he will not delay. That means that the perfect timing of God, when the rapture happens, it won't be a second later. And that is in the perfect timing of God. And so in verse 38, it says, "My righteous one will live by faith," which is certainly as Jesus Christ lived, but this is a changeover to, obviously, the letter is written not to Christ, but to us. "My righteous one shall live by faith." But everything that Christ did, we're called to do. I mean, outside of die for the sins of the world, we're not called to be perfect, but we're called to be conformed to his image. So, of course, it applies to him and it applies to us. Verse 37 doesn't apply to us. I'm not the one that's coming. But verse 38 does. "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So this goes right back to don't throw away your confidence. In the midst of great persecution, the persecution has gotten tougher. It has been longer than you imagined, and it is tempting to return, just for comfortability, if anything, to return to the old ways. "When this deliverer appears, he will vindicate the righteousness of God and put down the oppressor." And just like in the first advent, he will not shrink back. When they came to arrest him, did he shrink back? Did he go hide behind an olive tree? He walked right up to them. He walked right up to the soldiers and said, "Whom do you seek?" Right, as soon as he was done with his prayer, and he woke up the three who were supposed to be praying with him, he went right up to the soldiers. Right? He did not shrink back, not once. Now, at the second coming, he's bringing it at the second coming. We are, again, in his image, to be conformed to his image. We are not to shrink back either. We are have his mind and not fear the enemy. As he said so beautifully, don't fear the one who can even kill you, the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. Have respect and awe of your Father. Don't fear man. As David writes so great, "What can mere man do to me?" Christ is coming to shrink back to our old way of life because of persecution or social pressure. Social pressure, meaning the loss of friends or antagonism from family, is to prove ourselves reprobate. And God has no pleasure in that. That's why he says here, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God, we are to be pleasing in his sight. And when he returns, we should desire to be in that state when he returns. Not the one who has hid the minna in the field, but the one who is always investing. Romans 8, 6 through 8 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The context of Romans 8 is writing to believers. It's obvious that, yes, can my mind be set on the flesh? Well, that's a no-duh. Of course it can. And if it is, I don't die physically, but I become one of those walking death. You know, I'm walking through life, I'm going through the motions, but I'm not doing so with the fruit of the Spirit, with the life that is Christ, with the joy, the confidence, the peace, the tranquility, the love, the agape love. That's true life. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, who were also under severe persecution. Paul started this church, and very soon after, the authorities chased him out of town. He had to go, and he was very concerned about this church because he didn't think he had enough time to lay a great foundation there. The authorities chased him right out of Thessalonica. And so he's later on, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how things were going, expecting bad report, really. And Timothy came back and said, they're doing awesome. Timothy came back and said, these guys are thriving with the word of God. And in the city of Thessalonica, they were being greatly persecuted. Finally then, brethren, he says in his first letter to them, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and what? Please God, just as you actually do walk, which is the report I got from Timothy, and I'm very excited about that. But then he says what? That you may excel even more. In other words, your momentum should increase. The more you know, the more you apply, the stronger your faith, the greater your hope, the stronger your love. You should actually excel and grow even more. And this is again in the image of our Lord, because this is exactly what he said of himself in John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I please my Father. Now, doesn't that strike you? That should strike you as beautiful in a way, because, of course, it's beautiful. But he is God. He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And yet, in his humanity, he has submitted himself to the will of the Father in order to please the Father. There's nothing greater than that. Nothing. 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. At home meaning after death and in heaven. Or absent, to be pleasing with him. To be pleasing with him. To him. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. Or you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Not try to learn. I have no idea why the New American Standard does this. There's dokimazo again. Dokimazo means to prove for the purity of a thing. And so by using dokimazo, you know, proving what is pleasing to the Lord, that actually implies a pressure test. It implies a pressure test. Because that's when dokimazo is used, because to prove something, it must be tested. And so this actually has the implication of testing. Under testing, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So again in verse 37, for in a little while, he who is coming, the coming one, will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So my righteous one, how should he live? By faith. And that means, of course, faith in the Word, faith in the promises, faith in the ability of God the Holy Spirit to teach, to guide, and to empower. My righteous one shall live by faith. This verse sparked the Reformation. That's how powerful this verse is. An Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther read this verse for the first time, I guess, in his Greek New Testament, and he was blown away by it. This is a man who, if you know the story of Martin Luther, he was the most dedicated monk of monks. He was the monkiest monk who ever monked. Even the other guys in his monastery begged him to let up. He went to confession like 12 times a day. And you imagine the guy who's taking his confession? They're like, come on, please. Here he is showing up again and again and again. He actually put himself out in the cold, in the snow, to almost the point of death to try and beat his sin out of himself. How dedicated he was, at least. And then he read this verse, and it clicked, and he was saved. The righteous one shall live by faith. Paul quotes this twice. Same thing. It's right from the book of Habakkuk. And it sparked the Reformation. Every believer is fully justified by faith at the moment of salvation. You're absolutely justified. You can't lose it. You have eternal life. You are with God forever and ever and ever. Satan has got not the whole, but so much of Christianity working for salvation. They're going to church, they're serving, they're learning their Bibles, they're reading, they're learning, all with one goal in mind, to get saved. And he's got them all twisted up. I pray all of them would read a verse like this and have light dawn on them like Martin Luther. Every believer is justified by faith. So now, after salvation, since that is all secure, now what? Well, if I was saved by faith, how should I walk? Yeah. And Colossians 2:6 puts it perfectly. If you have been saved by faith, walk by faith. And so he should live by continued confidence and calm trust in God and not in doubt, fear, or apprehension. And this takes learning, of course. It takes time. Because what is given to us in truth takes time to learn. And while you're taking time to learn that, you are simultaneously unlearning all the nonsense and lies that you had already programmed, hardwired into your brain. Those neurons are all wired into nonsense when you become born again and saved. And God doesn't rewire them magically. Well, actually, he does spiritually, but he offers you his truth, and gives you his truth, gives you God the Holy Spirit, and he has worked it so beautifully that if you will, he owns it anyway, right? He's redeemed your life, but if you will entrust your soul to the faithful Creator, then the Word of God and the Spirit of God will rewire your whole brain. And of course, that in there somewhere is your soul and your heart. So we have our position, of course, in Galatians 3:11. Now that this is Paul quoting the same verse in Habakkuk 2:3. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. That's salvation verse. Same in Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so our writer is exhorting the Christians whom he addressed to perseverance in the gospel and the truth, even in the midst of many persecutions. To encourage this, he says that it was a great principle that the just, that is all believers, ought to live in the constant exercise of faith in God. If this is how I began, this is how I should continue, by means of faith. This means that I do not confide in my own merits. It means that I don't confide in my own works. I do not confide in my own strength. I rely on His. It's His Word that's in my soul. That's what I think. It's His Spirit that is within my body. That's whom I allow to control my soul, by avoiding quenching and grieving Him, and when you do, recovering through confession or acknowledgement. They should exercise constant reliance on the Maker, and he would keep them right up until the moment that he took them home. Faithful. If Christ can deliver the whole world, and he will, can he not deliver you? The sense is that a persevering confidence or belief in the Lord will preserve us amidst all trials and calamities to which we are exposed. So in our justification, faith, our position is secure forever. That's faith at salvation. So call it here in this case, justification faith. At the moment I was saved, I was justified. This is a forward. In Hebrews 10:38, my righteous one shall live by faith. In Hebrews 10, like the last two passages we saw from Paul, Paul here in Romans 1 and in Galatians 3 is communicating to these people that salvation is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So it's by faith, it's by faith. And of course, Paul would use more than what the writer of Hebrews is using here is the word hope. You know, that's the forward-looking faith. But the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:38, is in this because the context of the book is, especially in this chapter, don't throw away your confidence. You need perseverance. You're already believers. Just don't quit on the plan of God. This is a forward-looking faith after salvation, which becomes hope. And that's where I'll... No, not going to do that. So what is hope? You already know what it is. But I'm going to remind you. We saw in Romans chapter 5, tribulation brings about proven character. Back up. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. So it's realized in tribulation. That's why actually in your election that you've been elected to, these times of momentary light affliction have been preordained for you to God by God for you to walk in. He already knows. Obviously, he's not in time. He knows when they're coming. He's not acting. Anyway, I'm not going to get into that. He's out of time thing. But he knows when they're coming. And so he has preordained and allowed them for you to happen to you. If he has done so and he's known this, you know, before billions and trillions of years ago, he's obviously giving you the solution. He's obviously given you the way out. And I don't mean out of the problem, but out of the stress, out of the worry, out of the being worried or stressed or angry or whatever mental attitude sins come when we react to pressure wrongly. In a tribulation or pressure system, we're forced to either have faith or return to our old ways. We're forced to. You're either going to handle this by means of truth or you're going to revert to the old way. And that's the only two ways that you know. God wisely allows us to enter situations where faith must be exercised if we are to maintain our walk with Him in peace. If we're to maintain, that's how you know that you are being delivered, is you've maintained your peace. That's a great word to look at here. And so hope is confidence in God. Before we'll tackle verse 39 on Sunday. That's the last verse we're going to do in this section. Hope is confidence in God. And this actually, the second sentence is the true definition of it as I've come to know it. It is confidence in His future deliverance that is accompanied by joy. You joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. This is used all the time. Christ said, rejoice, your reward is great. Blessed are you who are being persecuted. Rejoice, your reward is great. He said, woe to the persecutor, and blessed are you who are persecuted for my sake. And so it is confidence in His future deliverance that is accompanied by joy. And this becomes a test for the ages under persecution. A test for the ages. And what I mean by that is, you know, I just found out a couple of days ago about an unknown pastor in a concentration camp that I didn't even know existed, who glorified God by standing up for the gospel, even in that situation. And he died there. You know, and that is going to be in heaven forever. The divine good that we produce, that is God's good. As God is eternal, so is that good. It will be there forever, as we will be. And that's why it is far more valuable than gold, the proof of your faith, even though under persecution. So the true definition of elpis, the Greek word elpis, hope, is what Paul always uses, is that looking forward future faith that has joy, in fact, knowing that I don't know when God's going to deliver, I don't know how He's going to deliver, but I know He's going to deliver. And so I trust and I press on in the plan of God and don't let the persecution get me back to my old ways, the ways of the sin nature that I was before. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your encouragement and warnings. And thank You for Your commands and the truth of our future. And may we apply these things to our lives as we know, Father, in the future we will face these things if some of us are not facing them now. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.